I don't know that I've ever taught this. I know I haven't taught this here. I can't remember last time I really got into details of it. But this is part of the prophecy stuff we were talking about. A lot of people don't think about it too much that way, but we're talking about the Jewish wedding ceremony. If can you put that slide up, Benjamin? So for the last, year, we've been teaching on some of this stuff, and to give you kind of a brief overview, we went through the days of creation, talked about what was Babel, Babylon, Mystery Babylon, talked about how one of the biggest things that people forget is the story of Joseph and how there's still aspects of the part of Genesis that needs to be fulfilled. We did talk a little bit about Daniel 8, but there's more in Daniel we could get into, but remember what I taught and how I view prophetic things is these things are a general overview. One of the things that we shy away from are charts. You know, what I mean by that is where people go, hey, the trumpet's going to sound, and then the first bowl, the second bowl, and then there's going to be the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet, and then there's going to be Ezekiel's war, and they just kind of lay all the stuff out in a nice, perfect timeline. I don't think that's wise because I don't think we can have that level of understanding yet. I think as it begins to unfold, we'll understand. However, these things are going to be all layered together, and they're all going to unfold. And so we're kind of going through that. And we went through how the Exodus was a prophetic coming of the Messiah, but also how the book of Jeremiah talks about how there's going to be a second Exodus, how the book of Revelation, when it talks about the plagues, that it matches very similarly to what's almost identically, really, what's in Exodus and in Revelation. And then we showed how the Olivet Discourse had a lot to do with the first century, but also has a secondary fulfillment, and then how the fall feasts play into that as well. Today, we're going to probably, when I say wrap it up, we're going to do all the individuals, and then with the wedding ceremony, and then probably in about 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to kind of do, I don't know how long it's going to take to get through it, but I'm going to put all this stuff together. And you're like, well, isn't that going to be a chart? No, I'm not giving you a timetable. I am just showing you how these things fit together now. When and in what order, that is not known. And I think it's unwise for those who try to put that in a specific timetable because we don't know how long that period will be whenever it does begin, whether it's 7 years, 3.5 years. And I told you how some people have tried to make the case that the time of Jacob's trouble is even 20 years because that's how long he worked for Laban. So I don't know that we can know that exact timetable. All I know is when it begins to happen, it'll happen. It'll be clear, undeniable, and it will happen very rapidly. And one of the examples we give is Yeshua was born approximately 3 BC, but he didn't come into the fullness of Messiah until about 30. Yes, we know he was Messiah, but all of a sudden he shows up. And then 3.5 years later, he has fulfilled the ministry and the role of Messiah. Well, all that 3.5 years took 30 years to get to that place. So though we can look around and see different things happening and all that kind of stuff, and then the last week of his ministry fulfilled a lot of the spring feast and many other prophecies were fulfilled. So Billy and I were talking about this a little bit this morning and how whenever it begins to happen, we will be going, wow, 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 right? It'll just go that fast, even though it's just like building a house. Have you ever seen anybody build a house? It takes forever to dig the foundation and then get the footers and then lay the slab and then all of a sudden, you come back 2 weeks later and the whole thing's framed up and then the siding's on it and you're like, wow, that happened pretty quick. So it will happen that way. Okay, what I'm going to do is read this whole thing that on the ceremony and then we're going to briefly talk about where we're at in this process. I found this, I've known a lot of this stuff and I got some books on it. But as I was doing some of the research online, I came across a paper that somebody wrote. And I will probably print that out and give it to you because it's much more detailed and actually has all the reference to a lot of other books where the history of all this is laid out. So it was 22 pages, and I cut it down to 8, and then put some, you know, put my own words and all of that and then the message in it. So I'm going to read through it, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Okay. The ancient Jewish wedding will help us understand how we see, how God sees us and how we should see ourselves. It will help us understand many passages in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament and give us a picture of some of the end time events. Yeshua is not coming back as a carpenter, a rabbi, a teacher, a shepherd. He is coming back as the bridegroom and the king. The Bible chronicles the love relationship between God and his people Israel and tells us of the marriage of God and Israel. The entire Bible, a lot of people miss this, the entire Bible is actually a marriage covenant, both the old and the new. And Messiah followed the steps of the Jewish bridegroom when he took a bride unto himself, which is us. A lot of people have wondered, you know, you read the, when it says, there used to be arguments about what the bride is. So I think because people can't think dualistically about things, they would say, because the Bible says the bride is when Jerusalem comes down. But then, and then you see all this bridal analogy we're getting ready to read, and they'll go, well, we can't be the bride and the body. Yes, we can. There's no contradiction there. He's saying about two different things when he's describing two different events. So when he's talking about leadership in the head and how things are formed, he'll talk about him being the head and then the body. But then when he's talking about how the whole relational thing works out, then it's no problem with him being the groom and us being the bride. There's no contradiction there. At the beginning of the 20th century, an actual Jewish marriage record during the period of the return from Babylonian exile was discovered. It is the oldest marriage contract in Jewish history. The marriage was among the Jews of the southern border in around Egypt. And in many points, the marriage contract resembles the version of the ketubah, the wedding contract that we have today. So this gives us a before Christ record that what Yeshua then played out and then worked out with us, that it was all part of God's plan that this was being enacted with the Jewish people before him. All right, so the church as the bridal relationship. So several verses in the New Testament highlight the bridal relationship that Yeshua has with the individual believer. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, the Apostle Paul speaks in this verse to all believers, both men and women, for he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to the Messiah." In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul again uses the bridal analogy. Wives should submit to their husbands as they do to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, just as the Messiah is the head of the church, and is himself the one who keeps the body safe. As for husbands, love your wives. When men quote this, they always forget to quote that part. They like to quote that submit part, but they forget about that love part. Just as the Messiah loved the church, indeed gave himself upon its behalf in order to set it apart for God, making it clean through the immersion in the mikvah, so to speak, in order to present the church to himself as a bride to be proud of, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but holy and without defect. And the passage concludes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the Messiah and the church." And there are several, and we'll conclude at the end of this with all of the Old Testament passages and analogies, that this whole thing is not a church thing. The church thing is the new covenant, new ketubah. The Israel thing, which is still part of the church for another discussion, God lays out the same thing when he presents the ketubah to Israel and then takes his bride. Next, the selection of the bride. In ancient Israel, brides were usually chosen by the father of the groom. In the book of Genesis, Abraham sent Eliezer, whose name means God's helper, to find a wife for his son Isaac. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And then John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Spirit draws him." So unless the Helper draws him. So we have been chosen and set apart by the Messiah as his bride, by the Holy Spirit. Many times the bride had not seen her husband-to-be, but had found out about him through the servant. We have not seen Yeshua, but God's servant, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, has revealed him to us. We love our bridegroom even though we haven't seen him. 1 Peter says, "Whom you have not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you will rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory when we see him." So we see Yeshua now by faith, through the Scriptures, by the revealing of the Holy Spirit, but one day we will see him, panay up panay, face to face. Then there's the bride price. So brides in the Bible times were purchased and belonged to her husband. This may seem cruel and unjust in today's culture and way of thinking. However, it was actually a step above what was happening in the pagan world at that time. There was no value placed on wives. If a man wanted to marry a woman, he just went in and took her. They went in, had relations, you're mine. OK? caveman kind of mentality. But God introduced sanctity and permanence into the marriage relationship, and now there was a bride price, which would raise the standard of the women. Actually, it's opposite of what is commonly taught. So this woman now had value and was to be cherished. I often get, when people take this idea, how they used to name cars and boats and airplanes and all these different things, that they're like, well, it's because you own it. It's like, no, it's because they cherish it. It was actually a thing of honor to say she when they were referring to these kind of things. It was not, as it's been portrayed, that, well, it's because you own the car or the boat and you're treating it like a subject. It's like, no. Sorry. The concept of being purchased and belonging to another has a powerful spiritual application. We, as the bride of Messiah, have been purchased with a very high price, the blood of Yeshua himself. The Messiah wrestled with that price in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was as if he was saying to the Father, do you have any idea how much they're asking for her? And I really thought about it that way when he was saying, if there's any other way to let this cup pass. But when you put it in that bridal context, he's like, do you have any idea what they're asking? How much they want for her? And he ultimately said, right, not my will but yours. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not of your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When Yeshua died on the tree, this is pretty cool. He said, it is finished in John 19. The word that he spoke as his final thought was kala, which means to be complete or to make finish, to make perfect. So that's why he said it is finished. But the Hebrew word for bride is kala as well. So could Yeshua's last words on the cross have had the bridal overtones? Was his bride his last thought as he paid that final price? In a sense, could he have been saying, it is finished for my bride? That's one of those that kind of gets you right there when you kind of think about it. The betrothal and then the ketubah. So the ancient Jewish marriage ceremony consisted of two main parts, beginning with the betrothal, or as we would say today, the engagement. The Hebrew concept of betrothal comes from the idea of sanctification or holiness with the idea of being set apart. God elevated marriage to a holy state and introduced himself into the relationship, giving us the idea of holy matrimony. We don't hear that term used very much today. Betrothal was like the engagement that we have today, but it was in a much greater sense because it was a covenant. And we talked about that when we talked about, you know, marriage a couple months ago, but it is a covenant, so it's meant to be taken a lot more seriously than our culture has brought it down to be. So once a couple entered into the betrothal, they were legally married in all aspects except for the physical consummation. And then I kind of took this from the notes. It said if they had joint checking accounts back in that day, they would have been able to open a bank account. Thought that was kind of funny. But it was legally binding, basically, is what the point was. At the betrothal ceremony, a marriage contract or ketubah was presented to the father of the bride. The ketubah stipulated the price of the bride and other provisions that the bridegroom was to prepare for the bride. The New Testament is our marriage contract, which shows us the obligations that we have, as well as the things that Yeshua, our bridegroom, is going to do for us. And that was actually two things. So when you work out the ketubah, it wasn't just the husband coming in and going, hey, this is what you're going to do, woman. And then she would go, okay, I got some things you're going to do. And so they both had to agree to the things on the contract. So the new covenant is the new ketubah. And the Jewish people always looked at the Torah, the commandments of God, as a ketubah. And many of the ketubahs that they use and write today are shaped like the Ten Commandments. And they'll put the males on one side, females on the other, to make sure that we understand that that's what happened. When Israel went to Mount Sinai, they went and they were entering into that contract. All right, then the bride, though, had to consent. So although a bride was selected for a bridegroom, the prospective girl did have some say in responding to the proposed marriage contract. We see in Genesis 24 that when they called for Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And so that would have been the equivalent of us saying, I do. So the same thing occurs in the spiritual betrothal to Yeshua. God never forces us to say, I do. So when he presented the cup which I'll get to in a second, or whenever he presents himself to us, and you say, I will follow you. You are saying, I do. And you are agreeing to what the stipulations are in the ketubah. Next is the cup of the covenant. So when the terms of the ketubah were accepted, a cup of wine was shared to seal the marriage covenant. The bride and groom shared the same cup, symbolizing the shared life that they would now be theirs. The cup that Yeshua took at his Passover Seder was the cup of the new marriage covenant. Luke 22 says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He was telling them that the new marriage covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 was now here, and it would be sealed with his blood. The marriage covenant is a blood covenant, like we said, in the eyes of God. A second cup of wine would be shared later at the wedding ceremony. Yeshua mentioned this cup in Matthew 26 when he said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. So when we partake of the cup, when we take communion, this is why we do it. We were remembering that one day we are going to drink this anew with him. A lot of times during the Seder, we focus on the fact that that was the third cup, right? The cup of redemption. But when you put it in the context of the marriage contract, we still have, we're going to drink it again. So it wasn't just the cup of redemption, it was going to be the second cup for the sealing of us when we meet him in air and go into the bridal chamber, which we'll get to in a second. Gifts. So betrothal included the giving of gifts by the bridegroom to his bride. Abraham's servant Eliezer brought 10 camels laden with gifts. And when he went to find a bride for his master's son, many times a bridegroom would give a coin or other objects of value to the betrothed bride. So it didn't just come from the father, even the bridegroom himself. And that's what kind of turned into this, right? Why we have rings. The real focus was not the gift, but the giver. So the object of value, whether it was the ring, the coin, or whatever it was, made the bride think about her bridegroom. That should be what our thoughts are. When the young woman looks at the ring, she is reminded of the one who gave her the ring. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that the Lord has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit as a spiritual engagement ring who leads us to focus on our heavenly bridegroom. He does not call attention to himself. Just as the Son focused attention to the Father, the Holy Spirit's doing it to the Son, to the Father as well. And so there are other gifts. Besides the Holy Spirit, we get eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the gift of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, rulings and mercies and faiths and all kinds of other things. And we're to wear those gifts with pride. And I think that when we talk about gifts of the Spirit and different things today, I think we forget that they should be treated as the special gifts that God gave us. And I think that too many have kind of treated them like, well, look what my magic God can do, instead of something that is to be holy and precious and used in a holy way. All right, next, there would be a mikvah. Brides in ancient Israel, as well as brides in Israel today, experienced a mikvah prior to their wedding as part of their physical and spiritual preparation for the wedding ceremony. This ancient Jewish custom represents the separation from the old life of the single woman into the new life of the married woman. Water immersion in the new covenant is equivalent to that mikvah. So, which is why we as believers are to be immersed in water as well, leaving the old dead man behind, no longer under the authority of the world, but now under the authority of our new bridegroom who we'll be waiting for. So that's who we are then submitting to. Cleansed by his blood, and then we have the new beginning as the bride of Messiah. Then the bridegroom departs. Once the marriage covenant was sealed, the bridegroom left his beloved to go to his father's house to prepare a wedding chamber. Yeshua left his bride to go prepare a wedding chamber for her. This is why he said in John 14, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That way, where I am, you may be also. Then the consecrated bride. So the bride was set apart now, consecrated unto her bridegroom, while he was away preparing the wedding chamber. To be consecrated is to be holy. Holiness comes through yielding to the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. So the consecrated bride of Messiah is God's treasured possession. It's his witness, it's his servant, it's his worshiper. And he delights that we are separated unto him and we belong to him. That's something we're going to hit pretty hard here in a minute. The bride should keep her bridegroom be the foremost thing upon her mind. That's what she'd be thinking about, meditating on that and him alone while she awaits his return. You know, in Israel, you see a lot of times where God refers to Israel as a harlot, because they then were letting their eyes go to other places. So as the bride should only be focusing on the one who gave her the treasure, the one who's going to be coming back for her, that should be the only one upon her mind. Not when you go down to the store and you're like, well, hey, how you doing? Mm-mm. We're supposed to be just focused on him and him alone. Of course, you know, try doing that in front of your spouse, you know, and then see how much you catch an elbow or something. When you start letting your eyes wander. God doesn't like it when we start looking and focusing on anything other than him as well. Okay, then next, after the consecration, the departure of the bridegroom, then there's the return of the bridegroom. So a bride in ancient Israel had no idea what day or hour her bridegroom would return for her to take her to the wedding chamber. The groom himself did not know, only the father would know, and he's the only one that would decide when everything was ready, when the house was complete, and the right time had come, then he would say, go get your bride, son. And Yeshua makes this reference when he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We're going to talk about that later, too. All right, and then Jewish bridegrooms usually came for their brides late at night, near the midnight hour. Shofars would break the silence of the night, and there would be shouts in the streets, a torchlit procession, which would wind its way through the town and into the home of the bride. And then we see in the parable of the 10 virgins that it was at the midnight cry is when they heard the trumpet. And then it says, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Let's go out and meet him. So the bride and her attendants would trim their lamps and be ready to go. So they had to be in a constant state of readiness because they didn't know. One day it's going to happen and it's going to catch a lot of people off guard. It is. And we'll talk a little bit more about we're going to talk about a few more of the wedding parables in a few minutes. But those were used a lot to make that point, especially the parable of the 10 virgins, to just make the point. What's interesting in that one is that all 10 fell asleep, but only 5 were prepared for when it came. So it's not that falling asleep was the bad part there. It was the not being prepared is what the issue was. Okay, so then a procession would go back to the home of the bridegroom, and it began with the bride accompanied by musicians and singers and dancers and friends and family, the bridal attendants. They would all be carrying torches, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride would be heard in the streets. The bride would be attired in her finest clothing, decked out with jewels, glowing and beautiful. Okay, she was ready. She didn't take the jewels, just go hang out. And then all of a sudden when the shofar blows, she goes, well, what am I going to wear now? No, it was ready. It was hanging. All the jewels, all of the oils and spices and everything that she needed to, let's go and hit it. And then she probably had an appointment with Kim every day to keep her hair ready. And just that way when it happened, she was ready to go. All right, where was I? All right, Yeshua, our heavenly bridegroom, will return for us when God gives him permission to do so. We will hear the shout as well as the sound of the shofar. It will all happen quickly at the midnight hour of history. And we don't know the time when God calls that. God's the one who's going to do that. Our bridegroom will appear in the clouds as our king, the lover of our souls. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead and Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with him to meet in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amen and hallelujah. 1 Thessalonians. And then they would go to the chuppah. I've been working on one of those for the last week and a half. It's only the second one I've made. So it's pretty good. I had to cut down a couple trees in the yard. That's what we're using for the corner post. Yeah, it was a lot of work. I still have to take it apart, put it on the trailer, and move it up to the place. But you shall like it. That wasn't a suggestion. No, it looked pretty nice. Okay, So the second half of the ceremony is called the home-taking. The chuppah refers to both a part of the wedding ceremony and the actual bridal chamber that covers the couple. The original meaning of chuppah was a room or a covering. Let me finish this, then I'll make this point. The chuppah of ancient times was a special room built in the bridegroom's father's house. It symbolizes the new home to which the bridegroom would take his bride. So when we have those for the wedding ceremonies, why you see those in modern Jewish weddings is because it's symbolic of you being taken into the new father. So when you leave their current home and then go to your husband, you are now going under to his covering, under God's covering, and all of that symbolism pulls from this. The word, I hope we're getting mansions, but that's not an accurately translated word. It really just means a room or a separate place to the father's house. It doesn't translate as mansion. But it just meant that there was going to be, in my father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a room for you is really what that should be. Or people teach about that, and I hope that's the case, you know. And whatever it is, I don't care if it's just a bed in a corner of the mansion. I'm not going to be complaining, right? And, you know, anyway. So the bride was then lifted up and carried to the bridegroom. The bridegroom was at the chuppah before his bride to welcome her to the place that he had prepared for her. Then the bride and the bridegroom would drink the second cup of wine, and the marriage covenant is now sealed forever. Then they would consummate the marriage, and the betrothal was over, and then marriage had begun. Then all of the guests began a week-long celebration referred to as the Week of the Bride, and we see this mentioned in Genesis chapter 29. And then Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and then we will give you this one also for the service which you have served with me still another 7 years." You know, I always thought when I first read and began to understand how that ceremony went, it would be really kind of weird in our culture, you know, because we just don't understand. So, like, they would go back, and then they would literally, like, the bridal party would be outside, and they would go in and consummate the marriage and be like, "What's awkward," right? Well, part of the other reason was, if you ever, what's the terminology? Talks about her bridal garments. What's the terminology in the Old Testament? There was a place where they were asking for, if a woman was accused of not being a virgin, then the parents could then bring that garment out. And I know that it's the whole visual. I can't remember. It wasn't the terminology that, I can't think of the exact terminology. But they would consummate on that garment, and then that garment would be given to the parents. And that way, they would never be able to, no one, if the father or the husband later was like, "You know what, I don't like you, and you weren't a virgin, so I'm getting rid of you." And then that way, the parents can come out and go, "Liar!" Right? And so, after that was done, then the party would begin. So to me, it would just seem so weird, you know, but anyways, that's the way it's done, so let's move on. Awkward, kind of weird. All right, then there was the marriage supper. After they consumed, after they consummated the wedding in the bridal chamber, the bride and the groom in ancient Israel then joined their guest for the joyous marriage feast. And the purpose of the meal was to instill joy, the hearts of the bride and the bridegroom, and the root of all of this goes back to Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, who also invited all these people to the party as well. And so there would be playing of the music and dancing before the bride and before the community and all of that. And it was considered a holy thing to do. It's a big, joyous celebration. So when I was thinking about this, I'll say this, the marriage supper of the Lamb will be the most joyous wedding ceremony ever in history. But I was thinking that if, because these are supposed to be 7 days celebrations. And in ancient times, of course, you think about the towns. What if it started to grow and they started having weddings like every week? That would be like an awesome place to live, right? Every week it would just be a party that somebody was getting married every week because it was a week-long celebration. Of course, they probably had to stagger them somewhat, like they would every other day. That way, hey, for a month, we're celebrating, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so's wedding. But anyway, Revelation 19 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings. So you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it is the conclusion of this whole thing, and that's why you see all of these references and everything that I just read all throughout the New Testament, whether it be from Yeshua himself or any one of the other New Testament writers. They were making reference to this because they understood what was happening when God sent Yeshua to go do this, and he was getting himself a bride, and that's who we are. And then I'll say this part where make all the references to the Old Testament. The bridal relationship between God and Israel can be traced throughout the Scriptures. God is compared to a bridegroom, Israel his bride, Isaiah 62. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took a bride for himself when he redeemed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Israel was his first love. He said to her, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, Exodus 6. He selected Israel as his bride, Exodus 19. God purchased Israel his bride, Psalm 74. Israel gave her consent to the marriage in Exodus 19. Israel was consecrated to the Lord in Exodus 19. God entered into the covenant with Israel, and she became his in Genesis 17, and Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 31. God was jealous over his bride Israel in Deuteronomy 4. God as a bridegroom came to the chuppah in Deuteronomy 33. God presented Israel with the ketubah at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Israel was given bridal gifts in Exodus 3. God and Israel had the marriage supper in Exodus 24. However, Israel was not faithful to that marriage contract, and we see that in Malachi and Ezekiel. And then God promised Israel a new marriage covenant in Jeremiah 31, and Israel will return to her bridegroom in the latter days, which Hosea says. Okay, so that's the big overview of the whole ceremony. So there's a lot in there. So the question is, where are we? Because we're still waiting. We're waiting for the shofar, right? He has left to go and prepare a place for us. So all of these things, and we cannot deny this, just like a lot of the other ones. And again, when I put all of this stuff with the other things, this whole picture and everything will make a lot more sense. I don't know. It's been, when did we start doing that prophecy study stuff? 4 years ago, 5 years ago, when we first started meeting at Matt and Connie's? It's been a while. Really? Is it? Wow. Anyway, so we started going through because, you know, I've said a few times, you know, I believe we're in that time of our season, but I'm also not so dogmatic about it that I could be wrong. That would be the third time I was wrong about something. But we don't want to think that we got everything worked out, right? Because we can probably go to some trash bins somewhere and find the 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. But there needs to be an awareness, and I've said it this way, and I know sometimes it sounds bad, and I don't mean for these things to sound this way. The church got a lot of things right, but the church has also got a lot of things wrong. And I tend to believe they got prophecy way wrong because they missed so much of the Jewish aspects of all of this. They missed the feast and the wedding ceremony, and they understand when you read prophetic things and how dualistic fulfillment of things are okay, and things don't have to be perfectly linearly laid out, and cyclical things are okay in Judaism. Well, the church missed a lot of that, and so they try to fit things in places they just don't fit. And so I think that's why we started looking at this, and we did all this because we're like, we need to look at this from a different perspective. Or if we're going to look at Shabbat and the feast and everything else biblically from a different perspective, then we really need to just, what does that look like from over here? And just really just question. I question everything. It's not that I'm distrusting of people. For the most part, I am. But I just have to know for myself. It's not that if somebody tells me something that I don't necessarily believe them, I just want to know for myself. I need to see it with my own eyes. You know, I haven't found anything yet that I've disagreed with Pastor Scott about, so anything that when he's taught things, and I'll go, he presented that right. But there's other pastors I listened to, and I was like, no, they had an agenda there. That's not what that word means, and that's not what that text says. And they twisted that a little bit for their own sermon point. And so that's why I always check things out myself, not just because people get in the flesh. It's not that they're mean, being purposefully dishonest. Sometimes they just get in the flesh. And it's I'm not saying I can't do that as well, but I had to take a... I think I can say this now. I won't say it. I had to take something to check to see if I was lying. And when they were asking me questions, I was, you know, I couldn't help but always tell the truth. And it really wasn't helping them out much. because I can't help myself but always be honest. And sometimes it's offensive to people and I don't mean for it to be. And so when I read the scriptures, if it says what it says, that's why you'll hear me say certain things at times where I'll go, we don't know that. So we have to be flexible about that. We have to take two sides of that because we cannot be emphatic. But there are certain things that we have to be emphatic about, and I'm going to be emphatic about it when I see absolute truth and clarity there. That's all I'm going to say about that. what should the bride be doing? All right, so what's our purpose? He's left. He has gone to prepare a place, and what are we to be doing? We got to realize that we are chosen. And one of the things is I was reading through this and getting my mind focused on all of this. There was a couple times I had to sit quietly at my chair because I was like, that hurt a little. Yeah, I'll work on that. And was reminded of the sanctity of being chosen by God and being selected as the bride. He betrothed us. So it was a couple things. You don't own you anymore. You don't. So when you begin to say, I... Go read Isaiah 14. I will set myself upon the high. I will be like the Most High, and my throne will be like His. You know, the guy that is referred to as the devil. So when you say I, you don't own you. You have been chosen and bought with a price, a very special high price. And so most of now when we pause, Lord, can I? Is it your will? Is it your desire? Am I doing what this says? Am I following what the ketubah says? Am I listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit? You don't own you. The minute you say that I do, that one's dead. And now you have taken on that role and you're putting on the ring and you're saying, I'm waiting for him to come get me. And now I need to make sure that I am conducting myself in a manner in which he left for me. Holy Spirit. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we carry His name? Because remember, God said, do not take my name in vain. And we often just attribute that to people cursing. But when you take His name, and now you're saying, I am going to be part of the bride, you are carrying His name. How do we carry it? How do we represent it? The word for vain there means a couple things, but it means... One way is falseness, falsehood, or with emptiness, meaning that we falsely represent Him or with the emptiness, meaning it doesn't mean anything to us. So falsehood. When people see us, do they go, aren't you betrothed to Yeshua? Yeah. Wow. His father must not like him very much. To give a bride who is just so rude and crass and abusive and not listening and following the ketubah that he laid out. Or you just don't appreciate what he's done for you and the price that he paid for you, and you just choose not to follow what he said to do. That's why I said I had to sit quietly for a little bit. That was one of those when I was sitting there and he's like, if we're betrothed, how do they see us? One of the things when the evangelist dude named Todd White was here, he was telling a story about a time he was going to minister to a cousin of his. And his cousin was living with her man friend. And he went to go talk to her about how she wasn't following the principles that God laid out. And when he went to go talk to her, she knew what he started when he opened his mouth. She knew what he was going to talk about. And she said, don't you try and tell me that God doesn't love me. And he's like, oh, I would never say anything like that. He goes, I'm here to tell you that you don't love God. Because you wouldn't be living here and doing what you're doing if you love God. You'd be doing what he told you to do. So it's like, ouch. I mean, he didn't say this so casually. I mean, it's a hard word. And so it's true. When I say that there was a lot of things when I started meditating on this stuff and started really thinking about, it's easy for us to pull out the big ticket items and go, I don't do that, and I don't lie, steal, treat, fornicate, commit adultery, and do all these. I don't do that. Okay. But how's your attitude? How's your speech? How do you feel about brother so-and-so? How do you feel about that guy at work that you can't stand? Yeah, but he's a liberal Democrat. Nobody likes them anyway, right? A little political joke there. Because I had to think about, there was somebody specifically that I was thinking about that I work with that I'll just say it. I can't stand him. Cannot stand him. Anytime he opens his mouth, I want to see if he believes in the Bible and give him a chance to turn the other cheek. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do at work. He cuts out and leaves other things for people to do. And I just, and I say what I'm saying now, when maybe I should think twice about, because I think that somebody else said, forgive them for they know not what they do. And so when I was talking about how I was getting hit between the eyes, it wasn't because I'm doing the big ticket items. It's those times that you don't just go and show love and mercy and kindness. Maybe, watching TV programs you shouldn't be watching, YouTube channels you shouldn't be watching. Just having a really right spirit. And really, if we're going to carry the name, how well do we represent him? Okay. The other side of that is emptiness. The other side of vainness, and we carry his name. Matthew 22 tells us one of the other parables that are mentioned. And it says, there was a man who prepared a wedding for his son. And he said to them, he said, go and tell everybody that the time has come and we are now ready. And so the man goes out and he starts telling all the guests who were invited. So this would be, we got a wedding next week, invitations going out, and it'd be like going to everybody and go, hey, the wedding's coming up, my daughter's getting ready to get married, and we invited all these people, and all of a sudden they go, I got things to do. Okay, that's fine. I'm not telling you got it. If you don't come, that's not the point of it. But it was the point that Yeshua was given this because the word that they used, it says, but the invited guest made light of it. And so when they went out, and this is the part that I have to deal with, I had to deal with, because when... I don't say things as emphatically as about the kind of man. I don't spend a lot of time talking about the kind of man I used to be. I'll have a hard time making it through next weekend. Because she was an infant when I got saved. And I've got three wonderful daughters. And some of you would not even, you would look very different at me if I told all the stories. And so there's a reason that I run with the way in which I run. Because I understand mercy and forgiveness. And I can't, and I have tried as many times as I've tried to look at other people, and I don't understand anybody that only walks halfway for God. I don't understand anybody who walks 90% for God. I cannot. I can't. Everything that you've been given, what else are you going to do? What else can you give? And why would you discredit his name by not walking the manner in which he told you to walk? I just can't. I've tried, and that's one of those things that I can't be very merciful about, because I really would say then, you don't believe in him. You don't. Just, if you're going to go to hell, go with a hat on. Just don't do it in church. Just go with gusto, but don't do it in church. And you're like, well, you mean you can lose salvation? Yes, you can lose your salvation. Yes, you can walk away from the Messiah if you start neglecting everything that he told you to do. And that's the part of the ceremony. That's what the wedding, that was, he was saying, hey, I invited you guys, but you didn't come. Matter of fact, you didn't think too much of it. And Hebrews 10:29 talks about that. It says that under the Moses, it says where two or three witnesses were, or it says one could be punished on the witnesses of two or three people, he said, of how much worse will it be for those who have thought the blood of the Messiah a common thing and trampled the spirit of grace. Next, the parable of the 10 virgins. As I said earlier, there were 10 that were waiting, but only 5 were ready. and had enough oil to make it to the wedding. So as we said, when they came at night most of the time. So that's why the parable, if you understand it, he's coming at night. That's why the parable makes sense, because the oil makes sense. Because when he came, then the five trimmed their wicks and are like, hey, let's go to the party. So the trumpets are blowing and everybody's going. And the other five are like, I don't have enough oil to make it to the party. So they left to go get oil. By the time they got enough oil and then got their candles lit again and got over there, the door was shut. And then the person at the door, when they said, hey, let us in, this is why this makes a little bit more sense if you understand the wedding was consummated. Because then he says, I don't know you. They're at the door. No. We were waiting for you. He said, I don't know who you are. Why? Because they weren't prepared and they didn't have enough oil to make it in. And the point in the analogy that I make is they didn't know him. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. And those times where the Spirit of God is trying to get us to do, to change the altar, to get closer and all that stuff. And I always use the priestly analogy. When he comes, and this is what most people want to do, is they go, well, I got a ring, so I'm going. Okay. When things are there, it's going to be very, very different now. But now, while we're waiting as the bridegroom and we set ourselves, or the bride, we set ourselves apart, I want to get to the place in my spiritual journey where I can become spiritually as close as I can as the high priest did in the temple. Because every time you got closer to the inner sanctuary, there were more requirements upon you. You could be in the congregation of Israel, and you could be outside the camp all day long and be part of the nation of Israel. But the minute you were a Levite, then when you got closer to the presence of God, there was less that he tolerated of the priest. And absolutely almost nothing from the high priest. And in our spiritual journey, the same is true. And so when I say things about how my mind is or how my spirit is about towards somebody, for me, those are the things for the inner sanctuary, that if you really want God to really just pour out some deeper things to you, then you got to stop the stupid stuff. And that's where I'm talking about where I'm at. You be where you at, but where I'm at is I want to be as close as I can get now, not just waiting for where it's going to be like then. And I've heard it taught, and I can accept this, and maybe I'll dig into it more. Your role up there or here when the kingdom comes is going to be with what you did with him here. Something to meditate on. Because there's a couple parables that talk about that. We'll talk about that another time. Okay, and then we read Revelation 16 a little bit ago, and this is the part that I'm kind of wondering about. Revelation 16 says, his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. In Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present himself a church without spot or wrinkle. If you've been in a charismatic church for more than 5 minutes, you've heard that he is going to present himself a church without spot or wrinkle. Usually that's in the context that he's going to pour out his spirit. And I had somebody ask me about that. It was after the Wednesday night study. We were talking up front for a little bit. And he was asking about those things and the gifts. And I said, you know, I don't think people realize how much they're asking. Ananias and Sapphira died because they lied. How many people in this room would be dead already? Not today. Hopefully not today. But sometime in their spiritual walk that you lied about something. To the Holy Ghost about something. But they lied to Peter, right? That the Holy Ghost had such a standard for those people that he gave such revelation and such power to. I think that same standard is going to come into play in the end. When people are hoping for, when believing that there's going to be this big outpouring, those gifts, as we said, are the gifts that he gave his bride. And the bride better treat them as the holy gifts that they are. And I think that that holiness aspect of those things and not just walking around willy-nilly prophesying this and confessing that without realizing what we're doing. So I just think that we need to do that. Now, I'm not saying these two scriptures, and this is what I said here. This part I'm not sure of. Is this just playing off the wedding ceremonial language? Or is there some other preparation that we need to do? You have to be careful with these two scriptures because it could infer that you have to do something to earn salvation. And it's not that you have to do something to earn salvation, but I think that if you take it for granted, I think you got to question whether or not you have it. And what taking for granted looks like, I will say, is different. It's not that the standard's different, but the scripture that says too much is given, much is required. I understand what I've been given, and so that's why there are certain things I cannot compromise or bend on or just change in my own life. So is he going to pour out his spirit on those who just fit him in? Just try and make time for him. I don't know. Okay, that's over the heavy part of it. We're done with the heavy part of it. All right, the next thing, we're waiting, so we're supposed to be doing, sanctified, setting ourselves apart, doing everything that the ketubah, the Holy Spirit, leads us to do as well. Next is the sound of the shofar. That's what we're all waiting for. That's what we're looking for. I hope it's soon. We all want it to be soon. We'd all love to live in the environment, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, and all that stuff that's supposed to come, and we are just very excited about it. We should be. Because I say, remember I've said it this way a few times, when that trumpet sounds, you are going to be the five that are ready, and you're going to be shouting and jumping and rejoicing, or you're going to be scared to death and you're going to hit the deck. And I think that if you're daily in walk with the Holy Spirit, I think we should be ready to go like this and not hit the deck. So I think it depends on where we're at with what our response will be when that shofar sounds. So for those that are ready, it will be the most indescribable time of joy ever. The party of all parties, the celebration of all celebrations. And so I think it's when we talk about Shabbat, and we come together on Shabbat, and there are people that I know, that friends that, you know, that don't believe in doing music and stuff on Shabbat and some of the rabbinic tradition with that. And I was like, if there's ever a time to play music and dance and rejoice is on Shabbat. Why would you not do these things? You're like, well, we're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. I'm not. It's right here, right? We're worshiping in this one now, so let's rejoice on Shabbat. What if we treated the Shabbat like we're supposed to act in the wedding ceremony? And what I mean by that is, one of the things I like and I heard when I was in Israel was the way they count the days to Shabbat. And if we just had that level of excitement, that if we just went like, you know, tomorrow we wake up and go, ah, it's one day since Shabbat. And then it was 2 days, Monday is 2 days from Shabbat. And 3 days, Tuesday is 3 days from Shabbat. And then we go, hey, it's Wednesday, 3 days, 2 days, 1 day, right? We just get that level of excitement where we're coming together back with the families or we're celebrating, rejoicing, and just practicing for what's going to happen. And we just have that. Instead, we kind of just went, oh, Shabbat again. This is going to get into my movie schedule, my game night, or whatever. You know, oh, I got to get up and go do this again. No, it's the opposite. That's how a lot of people treat church, Saturday or Sunday. I don't get it. I was telling when Casey and I were talking about a couple of different things the other night, and I just said, the other part that I wonder is, do we have to not only be sanctified and set apart like the early believers, but do we have to live like the early believers, where so much close where they said they had to everything in common? Maybe. But it says they were daily. Daily. They were meeting and fellowshipping together. And they're like, well, I can't do that. Don't you know that Yellowstone's on Tuesday nights? Oh, what are you doing watching that, by the way? Somebody told me about it. I could watch it for 5 minutes before my ear started bleeding. Yeah. Sorry. Put on my Pentecostal hat for a minute. I don't know what nights is on. It may have been that night. But anyway, so pick anything else that you want to put in there, if that's your whatever night, that we just go... we'll fit you in, Lord. Anyway, practice, celebrate, rejoice. All right, he also said, no one knows the day, only my Father. Billy and I both dislike this verse very much. A lot. Not because we don't think we can know, but because it's always misused. And they treat it, and there's some truth to how people present it. So, he said, I don't know, only my Father knows. So, he's playing on the language. And he probably did not know when he was here. but again, he's playing on the language of the wedding ceremony. However, people use that to go, we don't need to concern ourselves with any end time study whatsoever because we cannot know. Okay, well, 1 Thessalonians 5 says the verse, chapter 5 talks about how he'll come as a thief in the night, and that we will be surprised. He says, however, brethren, you are not of the night, and you will not be caught off guard. So that means when things begin to happen, there should be things that we should be able to see. There should be some sort of markers. How did they know in the first century that the wedding was coming? I'm pretty sure when they saw the winemaker getting out the big jugs of wine, and then the baker was cooking a big old giant wedding cake, and the florist was getting all kinds of floral arrangements together, I'm sure the ladies were going, did you see what's happening at the bakery? Did you see what happened at the winery? I think he's getting ready to come. So there are things that are going to be obvious. Okay. It says, we will not be caught off guard. And Yeshua criticized the Jewish leaders for not recognizing when he was coming. Okay, so if we are baptized brides full of the Holy Ghost, and he criticized them for just not being able to properly interpret the Scripture, meaning, he says, you guys can check the weather, but you can't see what's standing before you and what's happening now. You can't see everything that I'm doing. You can't see that I'm fulfilling the Scriptures. So that means when we get closer, again, we won't know the date nor the hour, but in another Scripture, it talks about knowing the signs and the seasons. We can have an idea. As I said earlier, though, we cannot be hyper-dogmatic about speculation on the day or the hour. It's just not wise, but Daniel did say it would be sealed until the time of the end. So whenever that unsealing comes, it will be obvious and undeniable at that time. And I think for us, I think, and it's been said a lot, and I think the biggest thing that we can point to is the nation of Israel today. Because before, when you had people that had a replacement theology mindset, they didn't understand. They would always say Jesus could come back at any time. It's like, no, he couldn't. He could not have come back prior to 1948. He could not. Because it says Israel has to welcome him back. He said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you, Israel, Jerusalem, say, I'm the Messiah. I can't come back. That's why the devil's been trying to kill the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years and why he used the church to do it. Because he would put that wedge deeper in them so they couldn't see the Messiah. Because they're like, wait. You got this pagan Roman deity who you're calling the Messiah? He changed everything. He can't be the Messiah. He's got us eating ham sandwiches, going to church on Sunday, defiling every other thing that he told us to do. He can't be the Messiah. That's one of the reasons. So I think that's the biggest marker. We'll just have to see how that plays out. And I'm not saying everybody goes to church on Sundays, not saved. It's he blessed America and the world and the church world by doing what was required of them. All right. Then, after the shofar, it says, we are lifted up off the earth. This is where all the rapture people will grab a hold of that and go, yep, we're going up. And then we're going to go to the heavenly wedding chamber. We will meet him in the air and go to the chuppah in heaven, or is it in Jerusalem? We don't know. Guess what? When it happens, we're not going to go, this stinks. Right? Whichever one works out, there will be a couple people in the air going, see, I told you. Right.
I'm so disappointed.
Next, do we spend 1 week with our bridegroom, the king? If so, is it a literal 7 days or 7 years? Is it at the time of the end, here, at the end of the 6,000 years, or is it at the beginning of the millennia? We don't know. Is it a metaphor? I don't agree with that view. That it's not a literal, I think it'll be a literal celebration with the church, with all of the believers in Messiah. While we're having the literal celebration, we're drinking the second cup and we're doing the big celebration. I think it'll be at the end of that time, and I tend to lean towards the literal 7 days, not what is commonly taught that there's going to be the rapture of the church and then 7 years of a celebration. Because I always, whenever I come to the question, it's like, what about the people that are saved during the tribulation? Well, the book of Revelation says they're tribulation saints. Okay. But aren't they in the church? Well, yeah, but they're tribulation saints. Okay. Well, are they part of the church? Well, then they're going to be part of the celebration or not? Well, no, because they're here on earth after the rapture. Okay, but are they part of the church? Yes. Are they going to be part of the celebration? No. You know what I'm saying? You just go, where are they going to fit? Are they in the church, out of the church? And if they're just tribulation saints, but yet believe in the Messiah, are they in the... It's confusing. However, because it's my idea and it makes sense, and I tend to lean towards the literal 7 days, and the book of Isaiah says this. Okay, so it seems to indicate that the bride of Messiah will be hidden away with her bridegroom while the wrath of God is being poured out on earth. Isaiah 26, so Isaiah 24, 5, and 6 is known as the little apocalypse kind of thing because it's an extremely apocalyptic nature talking about the judgment that's coming on the world. In Isaiah 26, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "Come, my people, enter your chamber," which literally means bedchamber, "and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." So based on this and how I kind of see the period symbolically with the fall feast, I see it being a literal 7 days, probably at the end, probably in the fall, but we get into that in a few weeks. I'm not spending much time on that. But again, if it's 7 years, I'll go, huh. If it's at the beginning of the millennium, I'll go, huh. We just can't say, well, yeah, right, it doesn't matter. But there's going to come a celebration. And while we're dancing and celebrating in all of this, we're not going to go, man, I sure thought it was going to be. No, we're not going to care. So that's why I give you my idea, but you do what you want with it. And if you don't like it, you can be wrong. It's okay. Okay. This is the only part of the overall scenario, which I'll get into now. I'll get into it more in a few weeks where I show you how these things all layer. And I think I told you, if you really wanted to get into a good study of the book of Revelation, go to Bradford at Torah class and Lancaster at First Fruits. They both did over 50 lectures on the book of Revelation, and I pretty much agree with everything that they kind of came out with. And one of the things they point out is that layering and dualism. And I think that we should read the book of Revelation like a cube and not linearly. And I think there's a good possibility that a lot of those things are going to overlap. And it could be things like verses 1 through 7 are happening, 7 through 14 are happening, 21, and they're all happening kind of together. So again, when it all begins to happen, we'll go, oh, I think we'll be not disappointed. Okay, so what's the point? The wedding ceremony. We are the bride, we are set apart, and we are, while we're waiting for that shofar, we are to be set apart, sanctified, doing everything he commanded us to do, submitting to everything that he told us to do, to the words in here, to the leading of the Holy Ghost, which if the leading of the Holy Ghost is contrary to this, you must check and see what spirit you're listening to, because he's not going to contradict the written word. Amen? All right. Heavenly Father, we bless you and we thank you for the Shabbat. We thank you for the study. We thank you for seeing the picture that you laid out by sending the Messiah, for him to come and fulfill this wedding ceremony that you laid out from the beginning, showing us this would be one of the many paths and stories that you would show the revealing of the Messiah and show our role in our obligation to you. Help us to remember, remind us that we are to be a set-apart bride, holy, different in speech and in conduct and in our lives, in our desires for him, letting no other cause our glance to move away from him. Anything that is in our lives that's causing us to not be focused on our bridegroom, Father, reveal it to us so that we can just be focused. Remind us of the ring. Remind us of the gifts. Remind us of the promises. And remind us of the price that was paid so we would never take that for granted or take it lightly. We just thank you and we look forward, Father, and may it be soon that we get to hear that shofar, that we get to rejoice with the coming of our bridegroom and just celebrating his coming, our sanctification, our reuniting with him, seeing him face to face as we've been praying and talking and communicating from a distance. We bless you for all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.